Tonight, Westbridge begins our look at the Christmas story as we review the first chapter of the book of Luke in the New Testament. Luke is actually the most comprehensive of the Gospels. It's a book that's characterized by the careful chronological development and its accurate historical details. Luke is also the largest of the Gospels, and together with Acts, these two books kind of form this lengthy two-part historical account that opens up with the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth and ends with Paul's first Roman imprisonment. The Gospel of Luke is incredibly well written, as you'll see in just chapter 1. It documents the perfect humanity of Jesus, and it presents him as the Son of Man who seeks out and makes you and I a life-giving offering, a relationship with him possible for each one of us. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were actually written by Luke. Luke is a physician, and he was the beloved friend and traveling companion of Paul. We're told this in 2 Timothy 4:11 and also Philemon 24. Luke is also a Gentile, and he's quite possibly the only Gentile that contributed to writing in the New Testament. But while he was not an eyewitness to the events that he recorded in the gospel, Luke carefully collected and investigated a number of written and oral accounts, he tells us. Let's see what he says in verses 1 through 4 of Luke chapter 1. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Four characteristics mark Luke's approach to this task of writing his account. The first characteristic is he investigated the story. This refers to the fact and clearly states that he studied his topic. Luke was not himself an eyewitness, as we learned, to those events of Jesus' life. So only serious investigation could produce such a meticulous writing. But we shouldn't think of Luke sitting in a library, sipping on a cup of tea, and checking out a few books. We should think of him as traveling all throughout the land, searching for writings, talking to people who met with Jesus, talking to people who saw what he had done. Second, Luke went back to the beginning, he tells us. This is why he starts with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a Jewish prophet, and that was the starting point of the renewal of God's activity, as we see in Luke chapter 1 and also Luke chapter 2, if you read that. Those make that clear. And third, his study was thorough, he says. He studied everything. Luke wants us to know he did his homework. Luke was very concerned to get the story right, to be accurate in his portrayal of Jesus. So therefore, Luke did his work carefully, the fourth point. As the gospel itself reveals, Luke's work is thought out and precise, exactly what you would think and hope for from a physician. Now, all the care that Luke takes in his task, as noted in his preface, is designed and written to reassure Theophilus, who's been taught these things and matters previously. So whatever pressure he was under, Theophilus should be confident that God has moved to fulfill his plan through Jesus. Luke's carefully building on prior writings and teachings, but he wants to tell the story of Jesus anew. And whatever you and I are facing today, we too can look at the accounts of Jesus this Christmas season, fresh and new, through the book of Luke. In a way we've never seen before, you and I can be confident that God has fulfilled his plan through Jesus. And if we walk with him, he continues to fulfill his plan through us and in us. You know, since early October, my work has been incredibly crazy busy. And as a result, I'm quite stressed. You can just check my wife on that. And it's taken a big toll on me, and to a certain extent, it's taken a toll on things at home. If you haven't noticed, I've been away a lot. A number of weeks I've been away, a number of weekends I've been away. I miss seeing church. October 17th through 31st, I was away from home on a business trip to Russia. You saw me open the service only by a video I took on my phone. Just a few weeks later, after three consecutive business dinners, I boarded a plane again on that Thursday, November 19th, to go spend some time with my mother, who I hadn't seen since March. Before, on the 19th, on the 25th, Shanda would join me 5 days later, and we would spend a quick 48 hours of Thanksgiving in Western Illinois. On that Friday night, her and I started the 16-hour drive home. So we got in the car around 8 o'clock, I guess, or 7 o'clock, and drove 5 hours and got to a hotel and about 12:30 in the morning, and we checked in and slept under 6 hours, got up and finished the drive 11 hours to here. About 10 after 5, we showed up, and we made setup, and we made church. But it was a long couple of days. For that time we were away, Shanda and I talked about, you know, how great would it be if I didn't have to leave again that following Monday? I was supposed to leave that Monday for another 2-week business trip to go to Mexico. Yeah, I was not supposed to be here last Saturday night. We really hadn't had much downtime. We've been running around from errand to errand and this and that. And my work, her work, it's been so busy that actually we've just been surviving. We actually haven't been living. She asked me while we were away, and especially on the drive home on several occasions, is there any way you can get out of going to Mexico? They don't really need you, do they? I really wish you didn't have to go. And alas, I couldn't. I mean, my trip was booked. They were counting on me. Another 2-week workshop that I had to help lead was there. And I told her, I said, it would take a miracle for me to not have to go. Sunday morning, we got up, we ran around, we took care of the stuff for the church, we went grocery shopping, we finished the laundry, and I packed my clothes. Monday morning, 3:15, I got up. 4 o'clock, the car picked me up to take me to Newark Airport. Another 2 weeks away, another Saturday night away from Westbridge, and it's at Newark where my life was miraculously invaded. I got to the ticket counter, and I just go up to the kiosk, and I punch in my frequent number, and it prints out my ticket, and I tell him I got one bag, it prints out the tag, and the ticket agent says to me, she goes, can I see your passport, please? Sure, no problem. So I grabbed my travel portfolio where it always is, pulled it out. It's not there. Ah, that's all right. I threw it somewhere else in my work backpack. I mean, that's always where it is. Look through there. It's not there. Maybe I threw it in my pocket. Is it there? It's not in my pocket either. Says, hold on, give me a second. Let me just go back. I'm really rushing. I'll be right back. I tell her, so I sit down. I kind of get away out of the way, and I start looking through my stuff, and the panic starts setting in. I'm looking for it, and I'm looking for it, and I can't find it, and I can't find it. So I call Shanda, and I wake her up. It's probably about 5:15 now. And I tell her, so I can't find my passport. What? Huh? Hold on. Wait a minute. I ask her, can you look in my top dresser drawer? Because that's where I put almost everything. Hold on. I'll call you back. So she's looking for it. I'm looking for it. And after about 20 minutes, neither one of us can find it. It's crazy. So she keeps looking. I keep looking. Don't know what's going on. So after about a half hour, we decide, I don't think I've got it. So she's going to come and pick me up at the airport. And I'm going to keep looking. I'm going to go down and talk to Lost and Found and see what's going on. So she picks me up. We come home, and 48 hours of intense searching, we didn't find it. I mean, if I would have found it that day, I could have left the following day. We searched everywhere. I called every restaurant we ate at. I talked to my parents, I talked to her family, we stayed at 2 hotels on Thanksgiving. I mean, when I came back from Russia, it was in my hand. They let me back in the country, but I didn't have my passport, and therefore, I didn't go to Mexico. I still don't have it. I actually applied this week Tuesday for another one. Now, was it a miracle? A miracle, by definition, is actually an act or event that's entirely supernatural. It has no explanation humanly possible at all. It needs divine intervention. So I guess while it's not a miracle, it was surely the rescue and the miracle for me I personally needed. I can tell you these past 2 weeks, especially last week, it opened up a lot of time with Shanda and I to talk about things that we just let go for a long time. I can tell you all that stress at work, kind of when I left the office on Friday and getting a couple of key things done these 2 weeks. I mean, I've been consumed. I was supposed to sit in all-day meetings for 2 days straight. I didn't go to the meetings, but I sat at work consumed. I left Friday with a smile on my face. I got a lot of big things done. That's why I didn't go to Mexico. God showed me why I lost my passport. And actually, I'm grateful for it, even though the stress caused me. So Westbridge, how would you respond is a question I'd like you to think about if you were miraculously invaded, if your life was invaded. Well, that's the theoretical question that became a reality for Zechariah. One day, while he was carrying out his duties, his job as a priest, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Let's take a look at verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife, Elizabeth, was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive. And they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you're to name him John. You will have a great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth." Remember that. "And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elisha. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in her years." Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God, and it was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said to you, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born, for my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." At this point, Zechariah could see God's word would be realized. I mean, he couldn't speak anymore. The foretelling of John the Baptist's birth signals God's renewed activity on behalf of his people in light of the promises he made long before in Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger," the verse says, "and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now Elizabeth becomes the next one to encounter God's work. Luke 1:24 simply notes God's work fulfilled by mentioning that she becomes pregnant. Declaration, what the angel promised in verses 13 and 17 comes to pass. For some time after, she remains in seclusion. Doesn't really explain why she withdrew herself. Perhaps it was really just to prepare for what lied ahead for her. What we do know is that she praised God for what he was doing, as it says in verse 25. "The Lord has done this for me," Elizabeth said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my grace among the people." Before we leave this section of scripture, I'd like to highlight the progression of events and talk a moment about how Zechariah responded. So let's talk a little bit about it. Things start out actually with an introduction. Here we have the priest, Zechariah, a member of Abijah, his wife, Elizabeth. Then it talks about an obstacle, both beyond childbearing years. Elizabeth was barren. Then Gabriel appears. There's a reaction. We're told Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear. Gabriel responds to that and says, "Don't be afraid." There's a promise of a son. They're instructed what to name the son, and he's given a good, detailed description of what his son would be like. Then there's a response. Zechariah looks for proof. He says, "How can I be sure this will happen?" And then there's a sign. Zechariah is made mute, unable to speak until the baby is born, and then Gabriel departs. Shaken and overwhelmed with fear, it says in verse 12. I mean, wouldn't you be? I would if an angel stood right in front of me by surprise. Unfortunately, Zechariah didn't believe what the angel told him. When he asked for proof, he got it, but it wasn't the proof that he wanted. He completely lost his ability to speak until his child, the son of the promise, John the Baptist, was born. It tells us in verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been very merciful to her, everyone rejoiced with her. When the baby was 8 days old, they all came for the circumcision ceremony. They wanted to name Zechariah after his father. But Elizabeth said, "No, his name is John." "What?" they exclaimed. There is no one in all your family with that name." So they used gestures to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. He motioned for a writing tablet, and to everyone's surprise, his name is John. And then instantly, Zechariah could speak again, and he began praising God. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah then began to praise God, talking about how he fulfilled his promise, speaking about John's life all the way through verse 80, where the chapter ends, confirming that John would grow up to be a very strong in God's spirit. Now, getting back to Luke chapter 1 now earlier, God sends his angel Gabriel again, only this time to a small town of Nazareth to see Mary, to tell her she's also going to give birth to a son. As I read the encounter between Gabriel and Mary, you will see it follows a very similar progression of events as did the encounter between Gabriel and Zechariah. You'll see an introduction where Mary is engaged to be married to Joseph, and they'll talk about Joseph's lineage. You'll see the obstacle. Mary's a virgin. Gabriel appears. Mary reacts, and you'll see that. Gabriel responds and says exactly the same thing. "Don't be afraid, Mary." Mary's promised a son. She's to name him Jesus. Gabriel describes what the son will be like. There's a response. How can this happen? A bit different, as we'll see. And then there's a sign where the angel tells her that Elizabeth is pregnant, and that Gabriel departs. Verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in the Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. There's two of those. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. So now we've seen the background. We've seen the obstacle. Now Gabriel appears to her, and he says, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed is her reaction. Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he'll reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I'm a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say that she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month, for the word of God will never fail." Mary, pledged to be married to a man, Joseph, a descendant of David, would give birth to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who's the Savior and King over all. This event, the foretelling of Jesus, his birth, sets in motion the core of God's rescue plan, sending his son to die on the cross, as it tells us in Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Similar to the earlier encounter with Zechariah, the miraculous news from the angel of Gabriel would actually put Mary's faith immediately on trial. Would she believe that God has the capacity to create life in her? God doesn't leave her alone in the decision. The angel notes that a life is stirring in the womb of Elizabeth, a barren woman, who's actually Mary's relative. The angel states the basic premise, for nothing is impossible with God. And with that, Mary simply responds in humble acceptance in verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary says. "May everything you have said about me come true." And the angel left her. Two completely separate incidents, separated by a number of months, and yet with the same basic sequencing of events. Two women separated by many years in age, separated by many miles, separated by circumstances, but both were recruited for God's rescue mission. They come together right in the text in front of us. Up until now, these two women only knew about their own personal situation, their own personal visitation by Gabriel and their families, and not the other. They're two very similar encounters, but they're two very different responses. Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, was unable to believe until he was given proof. Whereas Mary wasn't looking for proof, only to understand how this could be made possible, it says in verse 34. Let's pick up the story and see what happens next in verse 39. A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a cry and exclaimed to Mary, "God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said." I can imagine the meeting between Mary and Elizabeth went something like this. Mary starts off and says, "I heard you were pregnant, and I came to see and hear about this directly from you. You know what? I'm pregnant too." "You are?" Elizabeth said. "Yeah, I am." So Elizabeth tells her her story, and as each part of the encounter with Gabriel unfolds and shared, you know, Mary would say, "The angel said what to Zechariah? He said the same thing to me. Well, that's almost what happened to me." Mary was eager to see Elizabeth, not because she didn't believe what the angel told her. The Bible tells us she had faith, that she believed. Mary had just been told something that was absolutely humanly impossible. She would be the mother of the Messiah. She was going to be the mother of the Son of God. She would bear a holy child that would be conceived in her by God, the Most High Himself. And all of this would happen without a man's involvement. This was just mind-boggling and more than any person could understand or comprehend. The angel knew it would be overwhelming for her, so he gave her a sign. He told her about Elizabeth's pregnancy and a reminder that nothing is impossible. Someone else who could be a verification for Mary that God was able to do a conception miracle, something that was never done. A man has always been involved, with the exception of here. Mary just wanted strength. She wanted to be stronger in her faith, and Elizabeth could provide that confirmation. The first bit of confirmation and the confirmation Mary was seeking was personal confirmation. This is why she was so eager to see Elizabeth. She wanted the strength to endure the journey ahead. Who would really believe that this was a miracle? Elizabeth would. Would Joseph believe her? Would her parents believe her? What would her friends say about her? And knowing she's an ordinary girl of flesh and blood, knowing her own sinfulness and her own weakness, how could she endure the emotional strain of carrying the Son of God? The coming together of Mary and Elizabeth would personally confirm to Mary the truth of the angel's words. Meeting with Elizabeth would also mean that she could get support from her. They shared this new bond. They were both living proof that God was doing conception miracles. In addition to that personal confirmation that Mary received, there was actually another confirmation that God provided to Mary. God provided Mary with physical confirmation. There's no report captured here about Mary's conception. Nothing more is said than what is said in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. At the point of Mary's encounter with Gabriel, and as well during a visit with Elizabeth, Mary didn't yet feel herself that she was pregnant. Otherwise, she'd know it was true. She knew that she was a virgin. So if she felt the baby inside her, then she would have the physical proof that she needed. But the angel told her that she would give birth as a virgin to the Son of God. Something happened physically that day that confirmed Mary was going to be the mother of Jesus. What was it? Verse 31. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember back when we read earlier how John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, the Bible tells us. Inside the womb, John the Baptist spoke. The Bible tells us when Mary was telling her story about the fact that the Spirit of God was going to plant the Messiah in her womb, the baby leaped. I mean, babies move all the time. Ask any mother here. And at 6 months, I mean, the older they get, the more they move. And guys, we know that when we put our hand on our wife's stomach, we can feel the baby kicking inside. So why does Luke capture this? I don't think it has anything to do with the fact that he's a physician. I don't think it has anything to do with the fact that he was just meticulous and wanted this coincidental fact to be captured. After all, her son's a prophet. The prophet that would be the forerunner of the Messiah himself. And at that moment, he began and begins his ministry. John the Baptist delivers his first prophecy, and it was a silent one. Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would God's Spirit fill Elizabeth and then fill that fetus? Unless he wanted to achieve something supernatural through that experience. That little fetus in the womb was filled with the Holy Spirit because it was about to do something important. in the purpose of God in a supernatural way. It was about, and it gave Mary that physical confirmation that she needed. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, "God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of the Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said." Mary's visit with Elizabeth gave her not only that personal confirmation she set out for, God gave her physical confirmation that she had not felt within herself. He gave her that confirmation through the movement of that child as interpreted by Elizabeth. You know, Mary's a wonderful example for you and I to follow. Mary is not perfect. Mary has no special powers or any spiritual magnitude. Mary's 100% human like you and I. She's a sinner like me and you. God miraculously conceived his son in her womb, a child fully God and fully man. Mary's just the person God chose to carry Jesus to childbirth. But she's a model believer. And God blessed her not because of the honor he gave her, not because of what she did in carrying or raising him. She was blessed because she believed. In contrast, Zacharias, having heard the message of the angel and did not believe, and as a result, he was not blessed by God. Instead, he was cursed. He was struck mute by his lack of faith. This brings us to the big, important question God is asking tonight out of Luke chapter 1. How are you responding to God's miraculous invasion? People are routinely looking for proof, physical evidence of God's existence, such as the young lady in tonight's drama. "Where's the pictures? Where's the videotape?" she asks. "Or perhaps if God came down here directly and spoke to me, then I'd believe. Or if some unexplainable, incomprehensible miracle was performed, then maybe she would believe that God is real. Maybe she would believe the message of Jesus is real." Some people think if God would just cure my friend, my father, my mother, my brother, my sister, then I'd believe he's real. God may not send an angel to speak to you or take away your speech to prove himself. In fact, prior to the encounter between Zechariah and the angel, it was over 500 years since the last appearance of a heavenly visitor, and at least 500 years since the last miracle of God, and 800 years since a list of miracles were performed together. God might not send your way a miraculous invasion, but he'll give you all the evidence you need to believe in his promises for your life. I mean, hey, maybe you'll lose your passport too. Mary's faith resulted in God's blessing on her life. Zechariah's lack of faith resulted in hardship. The book of Luke, this letter, was sent to Theophilus so that he could be certain and remain strong in his faith, the truth of what he's been told. And as Christians, we too can be certain of the truth that the Bible tells us. And its pages contain a message of salvation and eternal hope that's life-changing. Are you looking for physical confirmation of God's existence? Spend next week looking around. Look more closely at your surroundings. Look at the mountains and the grass, the plants, the flowers, the trees, the blue and gray sky, the clouds, the rain. Watch and listen to the birds and the animals. Feel the warmth of the sun. Catch a quick breath of the brisk, cool air. Then go home and read Genesis chapter 1 to meet their creator. Take a second to look at the people around you right now. Go on, you can do it. They're not scary. Now think about your family and your friends too. Your coworkers who aren't here. In that very same chapter, you'll meet their creator too, in yours as well. It's that same God. And as you read his word, you'll discover his promises. We can move beyond, and we will move beyond fear and doubt into faith as we understand more of who he is, what he is doing, and what he will do. The written word of God, the Bible, has been proven to be true over and over, time and time again. It captures written evidence of Jesus' birth, his life, and his death. It's proven historically. It has prophetic accounts which have come to light, and it foretells the events yet to come. Well, maybe you're saying to yourself, Mr. Robert, I need more proof. Well, you know what? Do what Luke did. Do the research. Examine what the Bible has to say for yourself. Maybe you see the physical proof. You get it. Something had to create all this around me. I mean, it looks pretty cool. But you're still seeking for that personal confirmation of God's existence. Well, talk to believers who have responded to God's miraculous invasion in their lives. Those who place their faith and trust in him and accepted Jesus into their hearts. Listen as they share how God invaded them for the better, how he's given them strength, how he's changing their attitudes and their actions, and as a result, he's changing their lives. Listen to the stories, both personal and physical, where God has shown up just at the right time through circumstance and the actions of others with exactly the help they needed. How God brings them peace in times of trouble, joy in times of suffering, faith during times of uncertainty. Friends, God is real. Jesus Christ is real. And the Holy Spirit is real. And the spiritual battle we talked about last week for our hearts is also real. I'd like to invite the band up as we close tonight with a song. If you're still not sure about all this stuff, and you're still seeking for that confirmation, that understanding, that proof, then keep coming here next week. If you're ready to connect with God, he's ready to connect with you. You just have to ask him. It's as simple as that. Tell him you believe. Ask him into your life. Ask him to invade you and change you. Come back next week. Keep learning. The after-dinner theater is going to be terrific. Come on Wednesday and Friday to learn more about what he's doing. But don't just act and do what you hear here. We will teach out of the Bible. That's our commitment. But you need to see for yourself what God can do in your life. And if you don't have the means to get a Bible, you don't have one, see me. The Bible is watertight. It's flawless. It's perfect. It's true. And along the way, God's life change, life-saving truth will miraculously invade you. Will you stand? Would you bow your heads with me? Dear Heavenly Father, help us to respond to your invasion. Father, help us to move and act as if we believe. Not false, not fake. Help us to move beyond that to action, to tell others of your message. We thank you that you have done so much for us. Tonight, we praise and honor you. Lift up you and just want to say thanks. In your name we ask, amen. We'll see you next week. Invite a friend. It's going to be a great after-dinner theater. Have a good week.